But if you so desire, either men or our dear sisters are privileged to write a question. And if we don't answer it today, Lord willing, we'll answer it tomorrow. Now let us read the chapter. Isaiah chapter 9. Nevertheless, the dimness shall not be such as was in her vexation, when at the first he lightly afflicted the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, and afterward did more grievously afflict her by the way of the sea, beyond Jordan in Galilee of the nations. The people that walk in darkness have seen a great light. They that dwell in the land of the shadow of death, upon them hath the light shined. Thou hast multiplied the nation, and not increased the joy. They joy before thee, so according to the joy in harvest, and as men rejoice when they divide the spoil. For thou hast broken the yoke of his burden, and the staff of his shoulder, the rod of his oppressor, as in the day of Midian. For every battle of the warrior is with confused noise, and garments rolled in blood. But this shall be with burning and fuel of fire. For unto you a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful, Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. And of the increase of his government and peace there shall be no end, upon the throne of David and upon the kingdom, his kingdom, to order it and to establish it with judgment, with justice from henceforth, even forever. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this. The Lord sent a word unto Jacob, and it hath lighted upon Israel, and all the people shall know, even Ephraim and the inhabitant of Samaria, that say in the pride and stoutness of heart, the bricks are fallen down, but we will build with hewn stones. The sycamores are cut down, but we will change them into cedars. Therefore the Lord shall set up the adversaries of Rezin against him, and join his enemies together, the Syrians before, and the Philistines behind, and they shall devour Israel with open mouth. For all this his anger is not turned away, but his hand is stretched out still. For the people turneth not unto him that smiteth them, neither do they seek the Lord of hosts. Therefore the Lord will cut off from Israel head and tail, branch and rush in one day. The ancient and honorable, he is the head, and the prophet that teacheth lies, he is the tail. For the leaders of this people cause them to err, and they that are led of them are destroyed. Therefore the Lord shall have no joy in their young men, neither shall have mercy on their fatherless and widows. For every one is a hypocrite and an evildoer, and every mouth speaketh folly. For all this his anger is not turned away, but his hand is stretched out still. For wickedness burneth as the fire. It shall devour the briars and thorns, and shall kindle in the thickets of the forest, and they shall mount up like the lifting up of smoke. Through the wrath of the Lord of hosts is the land darkened, and the people shall be as the fuel of the fire. No man shall spare his brother, and he shall snatch on the right hand and be hungry, and he shall eat on the left hand, and they shall not be satisfied. They shall eat every man the flesh of his own arm. Manasseh, Ephraim, and Ephraim, Manasseh, and they together shall be against Judah. For all this, his anger is not turned away, but his hand is stretched out still. Chapter 9, my dear brother James, proceed.
Thank you. Well, we have looked at chapter 6, 7, and 8, and with the exception of the sign of the coming virgin birth and the coming of Emmanuel, these chapters are pretty grim. There really isn't much in those chapters that would cheer the heart at all. But here, when we come to chapter 9, there are at least some little bits, little pieces of something coming that would be light and of a government coming. If you look at verse 2, the people that walked in darkness have seen a great light. They that dwell in the land of the shadow of death, upon them hath the light shined. In Matthew chapter 4, these verses are attributed to the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. And you'll remember that he came and he presented himself as the light of the world. He was a light shining in a dark place. He came to the nation of Israel and he presented himself, first of all, as their light. And the scripture records for us that men love darkness rather than light. And we know that they turned away from the Lord Jesus Christ and from the light that he brought. Nevertheless, in verses 3 to 5, there is the promise of deliverance. And that deliverance is yet to come, I believe, in all of its fullness. But the promise is there that God would deliver. And you'll notice he speaks of being delivered as it was in the day of Midian. Now, you remember that Israel was in bondage to Midian during the days of the judges. And you remember the thing that characterized Midian was that they ate everything in sight. They were a greedy people, and they robbed Israel of their crops and of their herds and left them in a condition of starvation. And Midian, I believe, is a type of the world, because in the spiritual sense, the world robs us of our spiritual food. But you remember that deliverance came by God through Gideon, and you remember that that deliverance was remarkable in how it happened, because Gideon, by a series of tests, sent almost everybody home. And he was left with just a handful of men, and he was left with some earthen pitchers and some torches and some trumpets. And the battle against the Midianites, if you were to talk to a military man today, he would go into hysterics laughing at it, because they hid the torches in the vessels of clay, in the clay jars. And at the proper time, they smashed the jars and held up the torches and blew the trumpets, and Midian fled. They thought they were surrounded by vast armies, and they just left the scene. And when you think about that battle, you realize that it really wasn't Gideon, and it wasn't the few men that were with him, but it was God who delivered Israel. It was a miracle. It was something that shouldn't have happened, but it did happen. And so what we're told here is that the light is coming and that there is hope that someday God will defeat the enemy and that Israel will be delivered. And then there is the promise, unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulders, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, the Mighty God. A better translation would be the Father of Eternity, the Prince of Peace. Now, first the promise was that a light would come, and now there is the promise of the King. And as we mentioned in Matthew 4, we are told that the Lord Jesus Christ is the fulfillment of the light. And in chapter 5 the Lord Jesus Christ presents himself as the King of Israel, and he gives to them in the Sermon on the Mount the constitution of his kingdom. It was to be a kingdom where those who desired righteousness and those who desired peace and those who were mourning and those who were sorrowful would have a place. They would have comfort. They would have food. It was a different kingdom from what we are used to. And Israel rejected and continues to reject that kind of a king. I think we ought to notice that when Israel rejected the Lord Jesus Christ, they rejected him on the basis of the fact that he wanted to be their king. He declared himself to be their king. They were very willing to accept him as a prophet. They were willing to accept him as a teacher. But they were not willing to accept him as a king. And you remember right at the time when he was on trial, they cried, "We will not have this man to
reign
over us." And the rejection was on the basis of the fact that they did not want a meek and mild king. They did not want a kingdom that was based on righteousness and on peace. They wanted another Saul or another David to do battle, to defeat their enemies. We look today at the state of Israel, and we see there that they still do not want the kind of kingdom that the Lord Jesus Christ offered to them. And I believe that God is with the nation of Israel. I believe that God will preserve the nation of Israel, but they are aggressive. Perhaps we can't blame them. They've been badly treated in the world, but they are aggressive, and they are not in any way depending on Jehovah. They are depending on the strength of their armies, and they have excellent armies. They are dependent on the strength of their air force, and most military men will tell you that the Israeli pilots and their equipment is among the best in the world. And I saw a television documentary recently about the latest Israeli tank, and it is without a doubt the finest instrument of war that has been produced in many, many a year. Excellent equipment, excellent fighting men, and that's what they're depending on. But here we are told that one would come, a child born, a son given, the government shall be upon his shoulder. So he is coming now as a ruler. And his name shall be called Wonderful, Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. There is everything that is needed for a ruler in these few adjectives describing the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, to go on, and I'm just going to outline this. There is the promise of the coming king. Then we have the answer of Israel to all of this. They say, if we're torn down, we'll rebuild. If they destroy the sycamores, we'll build with cedar. If they destroy the bricks, we'll build with stone. And there is in this an unwillingness to accept God's rule and to accept God's judgment. There is an arrogance. There is shaking the fist under the nose of a holy God. You bring judgment upon us and destroy our cities, and we'll rebuild them by ourselves. That's the attitude that we have here. And then at the end of the chapter, instead of bowing under God's discipline, they boast that if they're destroyed, they will rebuild. And then at the end of the chapter, we have the consequences of sin. And that is that God's anger rests on them. And we have that expression repeated at the end of verse 17. For all this, his anger is not turned away, but his hand is stretched out still. And then in the last verse, And the last phrase, but for all this, his anger is not turned away, but his hand is stretched out still. And when the Lord was crucified, you will remember that their cry was, his blood be upon us and upon our children. And while we have no right to be anti-Semitic, as Christians we are to pray for the peace of Jerusalem, and we are to remember that they shall prosper that love thee. Nevertheless, the nation of Israel has paid an awful price for those statements that they made, his blood be upon us and upon our children. They have paid an awful price, and the payment is not over yet. There still lies ahead for the nation of Israel a great deal of trial and a great deal of tribulation. And they can talk all they want about peace. They can talk all they want about getting together with the Arab states, and the United States government is trying to get them together, to get them together with the PLO to solve the problems. Those problems are not going to be solved. There is an implacable hatred on the part of the Arab states. They want Israel destroyed, and they will not rest until they see Israel destroyed. But God will intervene in that. And in the coming day, those promises that are made earlier in the chapter will be fulfilled, and Israel will once again be a nation, but a nation under the rule of the Prince of Peace.
Amen.
And oh, how we ought to look forward to that day. Mm-hmm. He shall see of the travail of his soul. Now, we love to apply that to ourselves, and it is perfectly correct for us to apply that to ourselves, for we are part of the travail of his soul. We are part of the result of his work there on the cross, and he will be satisfied in his people. But primarily it was spoken, remember, never lose the initial thrust of those words. Even the thrust in this chapter, unto us a child is born. Who is the us? We take it because of our Christmas cards. We take it to apply to ourselves. We say, unto us a child is born. But it's better to leave the word as it's written. It's addressed particularly to the Hebrew nation. They can be assured that they will be finally delivered and will be victorious, because unto them that child is born. The promises are given primarily to them. And when the Lord Jesus came, he came to confirm the promises that were made to Israel, and that the Gentiles might glorify God for his mercy. And we have to keep those two things somewhat distinct in our minds. Constantly when we're reading prophecy, we have to bear in mind the law of double reference. That is, that first of all, the passage may have an application to some local situation. And then, because this is the word of God and is eternal in its character and it endures forever, it looks beyond mere temporal, immediate circumstances and springs into the future and anticipates what is yet to come. So that there is an immediate situation which provokes the prophecy. Then there is perhaps a little further down in history a partial fulfillment of the prophecy. And then way into the future, the final climax and the actual fulfillment of that prophecy. We have to keep those things in mind when we read God's word. And every part of prophecy will be fulfilled. Every prophecy, every promise that is made will not lack its fulfillment. And we are guaranteed that at the end of verse 7. For the zeal, the zealousness, the jealousy, as some translations give it, the earnest desire, the zeal of the Lord of hosts will accomplish this. It is his character that guarantees the accomplishment of every word spoken, first of all, concerning the Hebrew people and their future. And if we appreciate that and let God's promises as spoken to Israel stand and don't try to take them all over and make them into Gentile prophecies, we will be greatly enriched, for we shall see that all his promises will be fulfilled as spoken. And then, of course, we can go on to rely on those things which are said specially to us. Now, notice that here in this passage that we've read in chapter 9, there is a springing from one situation to another over sometimes many, many centuries. From a time that is now past to a time that will be a long way in the future. You have an example of that in chapter 9, verse 6. For a child will be born to us, a son will be given us. Now we all know to what point of time that applies. Our minds immediately zero in on Bethlehem. The government will rest upon his shoulders. That word is not yet fulfilled. Oh, it is for us in spirit. We call him Lord. We are in his kingdom and thus recognize that he is our divine ruler. In that sense, we can say the government rests upon his shoulders, but this word will be literally fulfilled and demonstrated on earth, even as it has been demonstrated in heaven by his exaltation to the Father's right hand. For he is not there in Zion. One day he will come to Zion, and the government will rest upon his shoulders. What a glorious day that will be, when Jesus will reign, and every knee will bow to him, every tongue confess, not only in heaven, but on earth, everyone acknowledging that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. God has purposed that this will be shut so. As Gentiles, we think of our heavenly heritage and are going to be with him. As the church, that is our grand occupation, and we set our affection on things above. But let us never lose sight of the fact that the zeal of the Lord of hosts and the work of Calvary guarantees peace on earth as well as in heaven. And this is anticipated in the prophecies of this chapter. Now, one more word, if I may, and that is, our brother has referred to the reducing of Israel and paralleled it to the situation that prevailed in the days of the judges in the battle of Midian, as mentioned at the end of verse 4. God is always in the process of reduction, spiritual dieting, removing the excess from us, bringing us to the place where we're reduced to utter dependence upon himself. And oh, how we loathe to get there. It's so painful to us. We hate to have reduced our confidence, but that is going to happen. Until, in the case of Israel, and we can see a parallel, I'm sure, in our own experience, turn for a moment to the 41st chapter of Isaiah. Just as in the day of Midian, God has yet to reduce Israel. And she will be so reduced that she will look upon herself as nothing but a worm. Verse 14, chapter 41. Do not fear, you worm, Jacob. That's where she's got to come. All the tanks and airplanes and everything else that have been referred to have to be, so to speak, stripped away from Israel until she's as helpless as a worm. And that's going to happen. And then God says, do not fear, you worm, Jacob, you men of Israel. I will help you, declares the Lord. And your Redeemer is the Holy One of Israel. Behold, I have made you into, that is, you have to read the word into to get the sense. I have made you into a new, sharp, threshing instrument with double edges. Now, can you think of any greater contrast between these two things? You're a worm. Anything more defenseless than a worm? It's soft. It's pliable. It's to be despised. It has no teeth. God says, I'll make you into a sharp threshing instrument having teeth. You will thresh the mountains and pulverize them. In other words, God is going to take up that weakened and reduced nation. And because of the presence of their Messiah, the Lord, being with them, they will become the instrument of expressing his power against the nation in all of their weakness. That day is coming. But it will not be by might, nor will it be by power, but by my spirit, saith the Lord of hosts, and the zeal of the Lord of hosts, as we were reading this morning, will perform this. And I'm looking forward to that day so much. Mm-hmm. I'm looking forward. I say this sincerely. I'm looking forward to getting up in the balcony and looking down on earth and seeing the Lord fulfill his word to Israel. We'll rejoice, you know, because the scripture says he's going to plant them in the land with his whole heart. And if my Lord is going to do something with all his heart, I'm going to rejoice in it. Thank you.
Brethren, who will be the first to rise and shine? With a question or some additional thought? We certainly have learned that between Israel's sorrow now and their song of joy, there will be real distresses, more than they've ever had. Thank you for your response to my request. Brother Harvey.
Uh-oh.
In verse 21 and the others that use the same word, stretched out still, does the Hebrew meaning contain only judgment? Or could it mean stretched out in the sense of an invitation to them to be restored also, like, come unto me, or come back to me?
Well, I don't think there's any question that God over the ages has continually reached out. But we have to remember that God is dealing now with the Jew as individuals. The nation of Israel is still under the judgment of God. And God is taking out of the nations, the Gentile nations, but also out of Israel, a people for his name. But I believe that at the moment, the nation of Israel is under God's judgment. However, I do think that we should say this, that God is working among the nations to bring about his will as far as Israel is concerned. Just a few examples. If you look back on to 1492, now if I were to ask all the Americans here, what is 1492, what would you say?
Columbus
crossed the ocean blue, right. But in 1492, in Spain, it marked the beginning of the Inquisition. And the Inquisition resulted in the fact that there was a small group of Jews who came to the United States. And they founded a colony in Rhode Island and made their first synagogue in Newport, Rhode Island. And they prospered in this country. In fact, some of them, one of them in particular, I think his name was Morris, but don't quote me on that, he financed or largely financed George Washington's army in their battle against the English. They prospered in this country. There was no anti-Semitism in regard to the Sephardic Jews who came to this country. Now then, in 1890 or thereabouts, in the late 1800s, there was a huge pogrom in Russia where the Jews suffered a great deal of persecution. And as a result of that, many of them, something like 2 million of them, fled from Poland and Russia and came to the United States. And they settled largely in the New York area. And again, they, generally speaking, prospered. At the end of World War I, Palestine became a British mandate. And it was open then to Jewish migration. Now, for the first time in centuries, the Jew was able to return to his land under the Balfour Declaration and the White Paper and so forth. The Jews were allowed to return to Israel, and it was God's desire that they return to Israel. But you see, they were very comfortable in Western Europe. There was millions of them in Germany and in Poland, and by this time they had become fairly well off, and they were fairly comfortable, and nobody went. And it became necessary for God to intervene again in history, and as a result, when Adolf Hitler came to power, he put some 4 to 6 million of them in the ovens of Auschwitz, and the others who had refused to go to Israel when it was open to them now decided that they'd better go. And they went. Now, they needed two or three things when the state of Israel was proclaimed. And one of the things that they needed, I'm giving you a history lesson, I know. One of the things that they needed was they needed recognition by a major power. Now, interestingly enough, our president at that time was Harry Truman. And when Israel came to Truman and asked if the United States would recognize the government of Israel, Harry Truman went to his State Department and he said, "What'll I do about this?" And they said, "Whatever you do, don't recognize Israel as a state. We need Arab oil. And if you recognize Israel, the Arabs are going to cut off our oil and we're going to be in big trouble. Don't recognize Israel." Well, back during the Depression, Truman had been a partner in a haberdashery with a Jew. And they had parted company on very good terms. And when they parted company, Harry said to his Jewish partner, "Look, if there's anything you ever need, just ask me, and I'll do what I can for you." And so this Jewish partner comes to Harry Truman, and he says, "Harry, I want you to talk to Chaim Weizmann." And Harry, you can read this in Truman's memoirs. Harry says, "There's no way I'm going to talk to Chaim Weizmann. Now look, I talked to the State Department. They said, don't recognize Israel, and I'm not going to recognize Israel, and I'm not going to talk to Weizmann." The friend said, "Harry, you promised. You said if there was anything that you could do for me, you would do it. And I'm not asking for anything great. All I want you to do is talk to Chaim Weizmann." And so Harry reluctantly agreed. I would love to know what went on in that meeting. No details are given, as far as I can determine, in any of the history books. It was a quiet conversation between Weizmann and Harry Truman. But Truman, in his memoirs, says, "When I left that meeting, I decided, in spite of all that my State Department advisors had said, I decided I would recognize Israel." And so he did. So the first thing that was needed then was recognition by a major state. And the United States government came forward and recognized Israel under Harry Truman. The second thing that was needed was finances. And where do the finances for the nation of Israel come from largely? They come from American Jews. Jews who were driven here during the late 1800s and who were given the start in this country by the Sephardic Jews who came here in 1500. And the Jewish community still supports the Jewish nation. In my career, I called on many, many Jewish businesses. And on many of the Jewish businesses, you will see an asset on their books that says, State of Israel Bonds. And the amount might be $25,000 for a small business. It might be up to several million dollars in a large Jewish business. State of Israel Bonds. And they show it as an asset on their books. And I have said to many of these men, that's not an asset on your books because you're never going to collect that money. I don't care how solid the State of Israel is. You would never ask them for the money. That's not an asset on your books. That's a gift. And they admit that. They admit that. I know, but it's on the books. We'll just leave it there. It looks good. And so those two things that were necessary for the survival of the State of Israel were provided through the working of God in history. And the result is that immediately after the State of Israel was recognized, they had a war. There were about 2 million Jews, and they took on 40 million Arabs and beat the daylights out of them. And then in 1967, again, in the Seven-Day War, amazing, the ability of the Jews to take care of themselves against their Arab neighbors. And so we see the hand of God working in them. I don't know if I've answered that question or not. I believe in this chapter, what is being spoken about is the wrath of God, and I don't think we can say otherwise. But I do want to point out that God is in all of this, and God is working in all of this, and God is preparing in all of this. In history, and we are very privileged to live in the day in which we live as Christians. Our brother wants to be in the balcony. I like being right down here. Mm-hmm. And seeing what is happening in the world and watching it and seeing God move among the nations in relationship to His people, the nation of Israel. You know what? It's remarkable. And I know I'm preaching here. It's remarkable, but most of us have come to this country from somewhere else. Some of us several generations ago, some of us more recently. But within two or three generations, we have lost our ethnic background. English, marry French, they marry Italians. And if I were to talk to some of you here and ask, what is your ethnic background, you'd say, well, let me see now. French, American Indian, whatever. But God has preserved the Jew. And God has done something that is really remarkable. Do you realize that the Hebrew language was dead for something like 1,800 years? Never used, except the way the Catholic Church uses Latin, or used Latin, just a ceremonial language. And yet, the people of Israel now speak Hebrew. And God has revived that the people and revived the language. I didn't mean to get into a history lesson, but I think it's rather interesting to note how God is working. Even though Israel is still in unbelief, even though they are still in rebellion, even though they are not willing to accept the Messiah, in spite of that, God is working to His own ends. And in good time, we are going to see the Lord Jesus Christ reigning from Israel on the throne from Jerusalem
to be precise,
mm.
on the throne of his father David. And we can see the events shaping up for this to happen.
I'd just like to add to that, in 69 I had the privilege of being over in Jerusalem. I had a 20-day stay in the vicinity, but one of the greatest thrills of my life was to see the Jewish army marching right up through Jerusalem, marching in victory over the Arabs and singing to the top of their voice. I could hardly keep on the ground as I saw this taking place. And what will be their song when they actually receive the Lord Jesus? I talked personally to an Orthodox Jew, and I said, "What did you say down there at that there wailing wall? I couldn't understand you." And he said, "One of the first things we are looking forward to see Israel become the head of the nations and not the tail." And he said, "We're looking for the temple to be rebuilt. And we're looking for the Messiah to come back." And he pointed his finger at me just like this. Not that he has come back. But they believed, as our brethren have been telling us, he believed that he was a prophet and a teacher, but he was not the king. Oh, what will the song be when the king comes back and he's accepted and received and glorified in their midst?
Recently I was watching a television program, and there was a debate between an Orthodox Jewish rabbi and one of the men from Dallas Seminary. And this rabbi said, "Well, Jesus came and died to be the Savior of the Gentiles only. And he left it sort of open that maybe he would come back as the Messiah of Israel." That was interesting. I hadn't heard that before.
Mm-hmm.
Who will rise? Here, dear Brother Smith, over here.
I think that was a good question that was asked, and we appreciate the answer that it got. But I think there is a sense in which God is extending his hand in mercy, not in the passage in Isaiah 9, but if we look at chapter 65, for instance, verse 2, "I have stretched out my hands all day long to a rebellious people." This is quoted in the New Testament in the 10th chapter of Romans, where the subject is that the gospel and those who call upon the name of the Lord will be saved. And he says how the message has gone out to all the earth in verse 18. And in verse 19, "To Israel I will provoke you to jealousy by those who are not a nation. I will anger you by a foolish nation." Then in verse 20, "All day long I have stretched out my hands to a disobedient and contrary people." But then he goes on in verse chapter 11 and says, "But there are exceptions." And Paul was one. He was of the tribe of seed of Abraham, tribe of Benjamin, but the Lord had mercy upon him. And so in that sense, God's hand is stretched out to Jews and Gentiles alike to invite them to the salvation in our Lord Jesus.
I really appreciate the lesson and the question and the answers. And I would suggest that the Lord's hand stretched out in punishment is because of his love for Israel. He's going to bring them under the rod in order that he might bring them into the bond of the covenant.
Mm-hmm.
So he chastises those whom he loves.
Mm-hmm.
And if we do not receive the chastisement of the Lord, it may be because we are too worldly. And maybe it's because we do not know him.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. Well, our brother Colin hasn't said too much.
He hasn't had a chance.
And maybe he didn't have a chance. So I would like nobody, to make a nobody in the audience, they get first, you know.
Yeah.
But I'll let you go.
All right. I'd just like to add a little bit to, not that what has been said is not enough, in a sense it certainly is, and we've appreciated it so much. But in reference to that phrase at the end of verse 21, which is the third time it appears, his hand is stretched out still, let me say that emotionally, and from the point of view that as a believer in Christ, I desire mercy and not judgment, and that is appropriate and right. So the natural instinct in me is to say, yes, that's God stretching out his hand in mercy. But I cannot do that, because the context does not allow it. And we always have to look at the context of a verse before we interpret it. It's easy to be emotionally stirred or committed to one interpretation because it appeals to us. I would like to preach the gospel to a Jew on that verse and say to him, you see, God's mercy is stretched out to you still. But it would be illegitimate of me to do so, I believe. It would be using a wood chisel as a screwdriver. Mm-hmm. Now, what happens, men, I'm sorry I don't have an illustration for you ladies, but I think you'll pick this up. What happens if, in order to tighten up a screw, you used a nicely sharpened wood chisel? How would your husband feel when he came back to his tool shop or to his shed and he picked up his chisel, and what would be wrong with it? It would be all dog-eared and bent where it should be sharp. And because it's been misused, it now cannot be used for its proper purpose until it has been thoroughly resharpened and put into its proper usefulness. When we use verses of Scripture out of context or in a way that is not true, then we do no one any good service. We ought to let God's word speak exactly as it speaks. And his hand is stretched out still, I believe here, although I would love to think that it was an opportunity to preach the gospel, I believe it is indeed his hand stretched out in judgment. Turn back to chapter 1, verse 4. When I said that a wood chisel used as a screwdriver loses its original purpose, what happens, you see, is in the process of wanting to help somebody, you misuse a verse. What you implant into that person's mind now is that that is what that verse means. And that's a disservice to them. Even though you have got an immediate response on their part, they have begun to learn to misinterpret Scripture. So we need to be very careful about that. Verse 4, alas, sinful nature, nation, people weighed down with iniquity, offspring of evildoers, sons who act corruptly. They have abandoned the law. They have despised the Holy One of Israel. They have turned away from him. Where will you be stricken again as you continue in your rebellion? The whole head is sick, the whole heart is faint, and from the sole of the foot even to the head there is nothing sound in it. Only bruises, welts, and raw wounds. Now those bruises and welts and raw wounds come not from their own evil, but from the chastisement of Jehovah. He has been chastising them. And that's the result. Yet, they were still not repenting. And that theme is carried right over into our chapter. That even though God has been dealing with the nation so severely, and they're just full of bruises, they have no sensitivity to what he's saying. And our brother has been reciting how that down through history, although God has disciplined and disciplined and disciplined them again, they still do not hear. Blindness in part has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles become in.
And yet we are to pray for them.
What will the restoration be? If part blindness has happened to them now that we might be brought in, what
yes.
will the restoration be? It thrills you.
Let's continue in that line of thought, verse 13. For the people turn not unto him that smiting them, neither do they seek the Lord of hosts. I think that reproof that we're talking about can apply to us individually. If you listen to the airways today, you hear a lot about the theme of prosperity and blessing, but how much do you hear about reproof and discipline? And the theme continues in Isaiah. In Isaiah 42:23, it says, "Who among you will give ear to this? Who will hearken and hear for the time to come? Who gave Jacob for a spoil and Israel to the robbers? Did not the Lord, he against whom we have sinned? For they would not walk in his way, neither were they obedient unto his law. Therefore he hath poured upon him the fury of his anger and the strength of the battle, and it hath set him on fire round about, yet he knew it not, and it burned him, yet he laid it not to heart." Again, talking about the reproof of the Lord and how often the Lord is trying to reprove us and get our attention, and we know it not. Israel was being reproved. They were on fire. They knew it not. They laid it not to heart. So what happens if we don't respond to this reproof? Go through Proverbs sometime and look how often it's mentioned about reproofs. Proverbs chapter 1, verse 23. "Turn ye at my reproof." The reproof is there for a reason. God wants you to turn to him. Repent, turn away from something possibly. "Turn ye at my reproof. Behold, I will pour out my spirit upon you. I will make my words known unto you." If we respond to the reproof, we'll hear his words. Verse 24, "Because I have called and ye refused, I have stretched out my hand and no man regarded." Same terminology, stretched out his hand, but no man regarded. "They have set at naught all my counsel, and would none of my reproof. I will also laugh at your calamity. I will mock when your fear cometh. When your fear cometh as desolation, and your destruction cometh as a whirlwind, when distress and anguish cometh upon you, then shall they call upon me, but I will not answer. They will seek me early, and they shall not find me. For they hated knowledge, and did not choose the fear of the Lord." The previous chapter we had talked about that, in that the strings come softly, and if you don't respond to the soft, still, small voice, it gets louder and louder and louder as he tries to get our attention, as he's trying to reprove us and discipline us to turn us back to him.
Amen. And oh, to hear him say, "Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, I'll give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly in heart. Ye shall find rest for your souls."
First of all, Charlie, I'd like to say, watch out for that water there, okay? We don't want you to kick the bucket. Okay. In verse 6, we have a beautiful comment on who this Messiah is, this one to come, the child that's born and the son that is given. And I deal a lot with people from cults, and they're constantly challenging me. And one of them said once, "Well, look at the mighty God. It's not almighty. Therefore, this doesn't refer to Jehovah or his equal." If you turn the page over to chapter 10 and verse 20, it says, "And it shall come to pass in that day that the remnant of Israel and such as have escaped the house of Jacob shall no more again lean upon them who smote them, but shall lean upon the Lord, Jehovah, the Holy One of Israel, in truth. And the remnant shall return, even the remnant of Jacob, unto the mighty God." So here we find out that the mighty God is also called Jehovah. Also in Jeremiah 32:18, "Thou showest loving kindness unto thousands and recompensest the iniquity of the fathers unto the bosom of their children after them. The great, the mighty God, Jehovah of hosts is his name." Mm-hmm. Again, it's so beautiful that our doctrine of Jehovah, Jesus, can be found throughout the whole Bible. Even back in Deuteronomy, chapter 10, verse 17. For the Lord your God is God of gods and Lord of lords, a great God, a mighty and an awesome, who regards not persons nor takes reward. Even in as early as Deuteronomy, we find out that the mighty God is Jehovah himself.
Mm-hmm.
And the term in chapter 9, verse 6, talking about the everlasting Father, or as Mr. Harvey said, the Father from eternity. I became a son the exact second that my son, or I became a father the exact second that my son was born. If we have a father from eternity, we must have a child from eternity. And if the child is eternal, therefore he is God, because only God is eternal.
Mm-hmm. I was just thinking about how that Jeremiah for many years confronted the people of Judah and Jerusalem, and how that there was not one that repented, not one that turned. And even after the destruction of Jerusalem and all the area around Jerusalem, the remnant approached Jeremiah and they said, whatever you get from God, that we will do. And what did they do? They didn't do what he got from God. He said, don't go to Jerusalem, to Egypt. They went to Egypt, and there they perished. And I think there's a lesson for us as well. When the Lord deals with us, don't be stiff-necked and not heed his chastising, his dealing with us. And let us be different from these Israelites and those of Judah, and let us turn and follow and honor the Lord.
Amen. Our time is finished. Claude, I think you should make your announcements now.
Well, there are not many. First, refreshments over here to my left in the under the trees, and then lunch is at 12. The tournaments are nearly all done. I would just encourage the best ones to get together with Charlie and Wilma and play their shuffleboard game to find out who will play the other two. And we want to finish that today so that we can announce and make the awards this evening so that you can take advantage of the awards you will get. All right, now, this afternoon, other than the tournament, there will be swimming. Chatterbox will be open. And then at 5 o'clock, dinner, followed by the prayer meetings at 6:30 and the ministry at 7 o'clock. That's all we need to announce, I believe, at this time. Charlie.
If you'd like to sing, but we won't do it, Charlie Martin, King of the Shuffleboard Court. There's no boasting or pride about me. I think now that we ought to close our meeting in prayer and thank the Lord for the refreshments. Our God, we just have to cry out how good thou art, even though we know thee as a consuming fire. Thy mercies and thy compassions fail not. They're new every morning. And great is thy faithfulness. We thank thee, our God, for taking control and charge of our gathering this morning. And we thank thee that in all things thy dear Son has had the preeminence. Now we want to thank thee for this refreshment provided so graciously for us. We want to thank thee for the labors of all that are here on the hill that are giving their time and their strength in order to comfort and give us a measure of pleasure. God bless them and accept of our thanks for the food. In the precious name of thy dear Son. Amen.